today. Today's message, God's message, will be coming from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Let's begin by being able to talk. Let's begin by praying together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having you, even on a day like today when rain is all about us. You are still the sunshine of our hearts and our soul because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would encourage us as we are gathered together here and as we focus upon your word, that you might speak to us through your word. Might leave this place different than when we came in. Pray that you'd help us as we try to understand this passage. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May we be able to take some eternal truth from this that will change our lives. And we're sure to give you all the honor and glory and praise for that, for you deserve it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know this, but the pastors and the secretary here are not yet entirely perfect in all our ways. And so we really, well, I didn't, I'm the one who did it more than anybody did, but it got messed up. Last week was Acts 3, so that got left in the bulletin. I don't know how, but it could have been, huh? You just didn't catch it, okay. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is one of my cross-references. So when I got all done with my sermon, I pulled up my Bible program, and I set it to what I thought was the scripture reading. And I do this quite often with this program because if you don't hit it at a certain place and say, yes, that's it, it goes back to the last one. So you got the cross-reference instead of getting the whole thing. The cross-reference does apply. It's a wrong letter to the Corinthians. But it says in summation a little bit of what this text is all about. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to start a study in 2 Corinthians, Lord willing. We are going to go back to Acts and we will hit Hebrews. I have used to read 5 books at one time in different places as I felt moved to read of different books. And sometimes I do that with sermon series, you've probably noticed. So I do promise we will go back to Acts, but Acts has been tormenting me. And we have this unspoken saying when you do an expository preaching, if you're persecuted in one text, you flee to the next. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1. 2 Corinthians is a tremendous book. It's a book about, it's Paul's third letter, believe it or not, to the Corinthians. We know that because there's at least 3 in 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he talks about, refers to, in the letter I wrote you before I said. So there's at least 3 of them. There are some who think there's 4. They also think there's a visit that goes between and things like that. And you can fight all that out, but you have to realize that 1 and 2 Corinthians did not happen very far apart. In fact, the whole of that corpus, everything that happened in Corinth in those two letters, took place in a very few years. And so it's really hard to figure out how all these things that they divide them out and how they fit. I do not know. I do not know this. I do know this, that 2 Corinthians is written against the background. I can tell you what I think about those other things. If you want to know on the side, I'll tell you. But in 2 Corinthians is written against the background of Titus going to Corinth because Paul had written that first letter and he wasn't sure that everybody there wasn't all upset. And what they really thought about him, and of course there was internet and email and phones and stuff like that, so information did not flow real fast between places. So he sends Titus to them And you're going to find out as we go through this book that he comes to chapter 2 and he talks about, I came to Troas, which is over in Asia Minor, what used to be Turkey, and there was Titus was not there. That's where he expected to see him. So he was very disturbed that he couldn't find him, and so then he went to Macedonia. Now you're going to find out in chapter, I think it's chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, Titus has come back. He did meet Titus. Titus had a good report. He knew that before he started this letter. And so you need to realize that when he's writing this letter, he's writing it, but he's also talking about, he knows the answer to some of the questions or some of the things he's talking about. This is not a letter that is sad. It's a letter that is very rejoicing in the fact that the Corinthians still love him. But there were people in Corinth who didn't love him. There were false prophets who had come in, false apostles who had come in, and they had said, we're apostles, he's not. We have all these powers and he doesn't, and he's this and he's that. And so he's answering in this letter some of the accusations against him. The underlying subject for the whole of 2 Corinthians is the subject of ministry. What does it mean to serve God in ministry? And so Paul has started out in chapter 1, and I've preached on that passage three times, I think, since I've been here under a different heading. We've talked about it on Father's Day because he calls God the Father of all comfort. And I thought, I really don't want to go through that again, and I'm sure you'll remember it. If you haven't heard it, maybe we'll come back to it on a Father's Day, but anyway, it's the praise section. He's praising God for all these things that have happened in his life between the visits. And now he's going to come back and say, now I want to talk about some things. And so he begins in chapter 2, or chapter 1, well, it seems like it ought to be chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and he talks about his integrity. What Paul really did, what he really was like in his ministry. Now, the setting for all of that is that Paul is going to explain in the very next paragraph that follows from this how he had changed his mind about traveling to them. And it was one of the sore spots with them. You kept saying you were coming, but you didn't come. And so he's going to explain to them why that didn't happen. And he's going to say some very significant things. But before he does, he wants them to see the whole picture. And so he talks about who he is. Not because Paul wants to pat himself on the back. In fact, if anything, he doesn't do that. He wants them to understand how he ministered and by implication, how they should minister and by implication, how we should minister the gospel to people. And he starts with how he behaved among them, how we behave ourselves among you, and then how we wrote. And he defends two areas of his ministry. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, this morning. So we're going to start out talking about how we behave ourselves in verse 12. And he says there, for our boasting, for our confident speech, I don't think boasting is like, you know, I'm the biggest, strongest dude in the whole world, but rather it is talking about his confidence before God and before them is in this one thing, in this testimony of our conscience, because we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Before speaking about the one major sore spot he had with the Corinthians, what his travel plans, before he explains that, he takes time out to describe the motivation for his ministry for his ministry among both them and everywhere he went. And this is what it was. First, he had a clear conscience. One of the things you find Paul talking about all the time is his conscience. That's a word we don't use as much today as we used to. You know, when I was a kid, my mother used to say, let your conscience be your guide. And conscience meant your moral sense of right and wrong. Problem is, today, very few people have one. I've learned in the last little bit, especially, and became more aware of it at least, that if somebody gets in trouble, step number one is lie about it. And all you have to do is have an accident. You'll find out such amazing lies. I mean, things that could not be are suddenly why it happened or how it happened. When people are justifying themselves, they can lie to themselves and to everybody else and be convinced you're telling the truth because they're so good at lying to themselves. And the unfortunate thing is that's not just the unsaved crowd. That's us too. We lie to ourselves sometimes. And so that's the problem. But Paul had a clear conscience. He's going to say in Acts, he said in Acts, he had a clear conscience before God and before men. He was very aware that he had to do these things, and he was free from the blood of all men, he says in Acts 20, because he had done what he was supposed to do. So Paul's conscience, which was informed by the Holy Spirit, which should be our conscience, is like that. He knew that he was doing right. He had nothing to hide. He's really saying, you look at my life and you're going to find out that I didn't do anything wrong. I have a clear conscience before God and before men. Second, his conscience was clear because, and here's the rest of that phrase, we conducted ourselves in the world and in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Now, I realize you're not really interested in textual transmission. But one of the interesting things in this text, and if you have different translations, like you have a newer one and an older one, you will find that they differ whether they translate this simplicity or holiness. It can be translated either way because the two words, they're two different words, they are, but there's some discussion because there's really good support for both words. There's really better support as far as looking at the older texts that the word there is holiness. But simplicity is somewhat that. It talks about righteousness. Now, when we think of simplicity, we're thinking of somebody who is stupid, somebody who is simple. They can do 1 + 1 = 2, but you ask them to do advanced math, they can't do it, or something like that. But simplicity here doesn't mean that. This means to be singleness and without guile, somebody who has a single mind and without guile. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if your eye be single, you know, you will, in other words, if your eye is holy, it's set on one thing, it's not deceptive. That's the idea that's here. This simplicity goes with that word integrity. Integrity comes from integral, which means one. And so that's the point. It's this idea of oneness of mind and action. Simplicity is focused on one thing. The second word, the word holiness, of course, refers to a lot of things, how God is different from us, etc. But the main thing in holiness for us is the reflection of God's moral perfection, perfectness. And Paul is saying there's no duplicity of motive. He's not two-faced in his motivation. He operated in simplicity. And he is holy. And he is godly. Godly talks about being pious, being not in the way we use pious sometimes. We kind of make it a bad term, but pious can mean a good term. He's godly in his sincerity. And the idea of sincerity, of course, you've probably heard people wax eloquent about that word. It means without wax. That's because when they put together cracked pottery in that day, they didn't have super glue, so they would use wax. And then they would cover that up, so you couldn't tell whether it was cracked or not unless you held it up to the sun. And the idea in sincerity is you can see the wax if you hold it up to the sun. It says, you hold me up to the sun, you look at my life, you won't see any cracks because there aren't any. God has given me a great ministry. He has acted always with openness and with purity of motive. That's the point. Third thing he says about this, Paul did not choose the way of worldly wisdom, but to be motivated by the grace of God. Again, he denies it, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. In other words, Paul was somebody who did it basically in such a way that the grace of God was seen in his life. I read one commentary and he immediately talked about, well, this is talking about his attitude toward others. I don't know about you, but the grace of God is my attitude toward God. Because I recognize what God has given me by grace, I try to share that grace with other people. Now, does it fall out into an attitude toward others? Yes, it does. Our activity needs to reflect the grace of God. But the only way it reflects it is if we understand it and have experienced it in our own lives. God's forgiveness, God's salvation, all those things. Now, there's a couple places where Paul wrote about his conduct with the Corinthians and with others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 to 12 is very famous. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you are witnesses, and God also, how devout. I ought to stop there. Witnesses, you are witnesses, and God also. What is he doing? He's calling God as a witness. Now, I would say to you, you got to be careful with this, because this is really, he's calling God as his witness. And I always say to anybody who calls God as his witness, he is, you know. What am I saying? Well, God is going to witness. He's going to speak out at some point about the integrity of your actions. I was listening to, it was one of the times we were preaching someplace and getting ready on Sunday morning, and they had the Christian television of some sort on, and this guy is talking about all these things in the past in their church. He was a charismatic dude. And he says, as God is my witness, and I about shuddered. I don't think you ever, if you're smart, do that, because God is your witness. And if you call him as your witness, boy, are you in trouble if you were lying. And that's kind of why Paul does it, is so they understand. You just hope you never live in a situation where you're going to call God as your witness. But anyhow, God is his witness. You are my witnesses, and God also. How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father his own children, so that you would walk worthy of God without, calls us into his own kingdom and glory. So he says, you know how I acted among you, you Thessalonians, and how I was interested in you glorifying God, how that was the game of this. We need to walk in a way that shows our worthiness of what God has done, or our appreciation for what God has done for us. He also said this to the Corinthians in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, which is a tremendous passage. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that our faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Again, he did it. He was outward. He was transparent about the situation. You remember, if you read the context in Acts 19, you realize he's talking about being all that shook up because he'd just been to Athens and been pretty much laughed off the Areopagus, the hill of Mars, where they listened to all the philosophy of the day. And, it was not fun for him. And he was taken aback. And God, he was so taken aback that God encouraged him in Corinth that there was nobody that was going to come after him, but that God had much people in that place. He just hadn't been reached with the gospel yet. So he talked about the way he lived. Now, I think there's great application. I think I'm going to make it here, then make it at the end again. But when you share the gospel, it's very important that your lifestyle and the way you treat people and the way you do conduct your life reflects what you're telling them. That's the important thing. How many of you were convicted today when we were singing about, I would be like Jesus? in the home and in the throng, I would be like Jesus. How many of you people succeeded at that? You know, that's our goal. That's our desire. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we work on. That's what we keep confessing sin to God about. But I really do want to be like Jesus, don't you? See, the point is, Paul says that's what we have to do. We have to be like Jesus. That old song we used to sing to, I'm thinking about old songs today. Old songs that we used to sing, teach our children. Do you know, Christian, you are a sermon in shoes. You really are. We have a new title for this because we're so sophisticated in modern days. You know, we call it lifestyle evangelism. Well, it isn't just lifestyle. It's also the words. He's going to talk about his words in just a minute, the things he wrote and the things he said. But the point is, If we're going to be gospel witnesses, if we're going to be good ministers of the gospel to people around us that don't know the Word of God, don't know this God of the Word, don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be people of integrity, people who are motivated and committed to the grace of God, the grace of God that we experience, grace of God that we share to others. Now, then Paul wrote, talked about the way he wrote. One of the big things you're going to find, well, I'm going to say that in a minute, but one of the things you're going to find in this letter is those guys, those false apostles, if they picked on him in any area, they picked on him in what he wrote and how he wrote. So he writes, and he says this, "For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. I trust you will understand everything to the end or in the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are that we are your boasting as also you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So in other words, what he's saying to them is, first thing, I'm writing to you. Let me not take my notes away. The issue Paul's letters looms large in this, and there's a couple of places we see that. 2 Corinthians 10, 9 through 11, "Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Doesn't use proper English or something. He's contemptible. "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we also will be indeed when we are present." One of the things these guys said, oh, Paul has got great bluster when he's not here, but when he's here, he just isn't much. He can't say much. He's a little guy. He doesn't have much power, you know, all that stuff. He's scared of you. He'll say all that in a letter, but he won't say it in present. And Paul's kind of saying, hey, let me tell you this. What I'm in saying to you now when I'm absent, I'm going to say to you when I'm there. What I say when I'm present doesn't change from what I said when I'm absent. What I'm doing when I'm absent is not different from what I will do when I'm present. It's kind of like, you get into this a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 10. And it's kind of like Paul is almost saying what we used to say to the kids when we were driving along. This is a long time ago when this wasn't so frowned on socially. We'd be driving down the road and kids would be messing up in the back seat, and you say to them, all right, stop. And then sometimes they wouldn't because they're my kids and they have my remaining corruption too. And I would say, don't make me stop this car. Now, have you ever done that? That's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. Don't make me prove this. Don't make me stop this car. Don't make me make you understand how important this is. Because Paul was not beating his gums. It's true. He had never been different than what it, now was he a big, strong guy? No, he's probably short and bow-legged if we believe some of the extra canonical sources on describing him. Not a great guy who was imposing in his presence. He wasn't 6'5" or any of that, but man, I think the guy was powerful. People paid attention when Paul said something. He was someone that God used. So Paul insists first that this thing with his letters was really blown out of proportion many times. Paul insisted that his letters were not designed to deceive. I use the word a couple times in here, duplicitous. Duplicitous means like two-minded, two-faced. To say one thing and one, you know, talk out of both sides of your mouth. All these terms we use, but that's what it means. They have two purposes. You know, he will say something and they're saying, oh, what he's really saying is this. But he said, no, it's not. What you read is what you get. That's what I'm trying to say. And if you don't understand everything, which really applies, I think, to us more than it does to them, you don't understand everything, then I'm going to tell you that someday you will. My goal is that someday you will, and that the goal of all of this is our confidence will be in each other. We can rejoice in what God's doing in my life, and I can rejoice in what God's doing in yours. That's a tremendous statement, really. That's what he really wants them to see. And so communication was important. We learned from this that communication was a difficult thing in that day, just like it is today, and requires continual effort. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. I'm trying to be very clear. I'm trying to be very straight. I'm not trying to give you any hidden meanings. This is just straightforward. It is clear, still clear. And I think if we were in Corinth and understood the background against which all of this is written, we'd understand those books entirely. But again, we're not, God hasn't given us all of that, but that's why we need to understand that he really is trying to communicate. 2 Corinthians 2:17, another place where he's taken to task for what he wrote, and we get a glimpse of what he's really talking about. Those who try to say he has a second meaning, he says there, for we are not all as so many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak, in the sight of God in Christ. This is one of those verses I like to use when I'm talking to preachers. One of the things that always scares me about preaching is you got to realize that we're not peddling the word of God. What we are doing is speaking from God in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, the Lord is here and he hears. That kind of makes you careful what you do when you're in the pulpit. Paul prayed in the Corinthians would grow to fully understand, and I just already covered that, but you get the idea. So they could rejoice in what God was doing in one another's lives. I'm going to skip the reading there and go. What do we learn from this? Three things. First, we need to continually ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? One of the things that Paul is talking about is motivation. Why did he do what he did? Well, he did it because of the grace of God. He did it because of his relationship with God. He did it because of his spirit-informed conscience. Told him what was right and wrong, and he did it to be careful to not have to confess to God the sins that he was doing. He did it trying to be like Jesus, trying to do what God wanted him to do. And this is where that cross-reference comes in, 1 Corinthians 4, 1-4. This is a great statement. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he makes a statement, and I keep finding another word for servant. This is another word in this one. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-4. Let a man so consider us as the servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word servant there means under rower. You've probably heard about that. Those guys were in the bottom of the boat and doing the rowing, and there's some discussion about what that means, whether that was a later meaning or a meaning then, but at least it means a servant. Somebody who desires to serve Christ, desires glory just to Christ, not himself. And a steward of the mysteries of God, that's what we've been given. See, a steward is someone who is a slave, who's given a responsibility for the household goods, for any kind of investments, for the money, for the things that the master has. We all are stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. So, wait a minute, I'm not an apostle. It's all right, you are called to the ministry. That's Ephesians 4. You are called to bear witness to others about the gospel of Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his stewards, stewards of what God has done. That's what he's talking about. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. If you're going to be a steward, there's one qualification. You have to be faithful. You've got to be faithful to God. You've got to be faithful to the stewardship. You've got to be faithful in what you're doing. You've got to realize that what you're doing is not for you, it's for your master. You know, you invest all the money, you take care of all of his property, but the person who gets the benefit is him, not you. And so the point is we're doing it for Christ, we're doing it for God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by humans, human court. In fact, I do not even judge against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. The point is, do it for him. Do it for his judgment, recognizing he's the one. He's going to talk about the fact that when this judgment comes, he's not justified because he thinks he's good. He's justified. He'll be justified when the Lord says he's good, when he brings to view all the motivations of the heart. Paul says, that's what I'm striving for, so that when that comes, I can receive the praise of God. Second, we need to be careful. We are never duplicitous, never two-faced. We try to deceive or to make merchandise of the gospel or of Christ, we may face the condemnation of God. The reason I put that point in there is not just what we covered, but also what I've been reading in my devotions, been reading some of the Old Testament prophets. For every good prophet, every real prophet of God, there were a handful or more of guys that were many more, I think, false prophets. Boy, if you want to read scathing things in the Bible, read what God says about those false prophets. About the people who are prophesying he did not send, who are dreaming dreams that he didn't give, who are saying things that he didn't say. And God is not going to hold them guiltless. God's going to deal pretty severely with them, which I think puts the onus on all of us to be careful that when we share the gospel, we indeed share the truth, that we're saying what we need to say, that we're not making merchandise of the gospel. Now, what does that mean, making merchandise of the gospel? Well, I think if you think about it, you know what that is. Making merchandise of the gospel is making money on the gospel, making a lot of money on the gospel. Well, preachers don't make that much money. That's generally true. But there have been people in the history recently who make quite a bit of money or have made quite a bit of money on the gospel. I'm going to talk about someone who I'm pretty sure is dead. There's a guy whose name was Oral Roberts. And he was a master fundraiser. And he was the one who talked about, he saw a 900-foot Jesus one time. And he saw this, and he saw that, and he did all this stuff. And he went it to make merchandise of the gospel. One of the things you run into a lot is these guys will misuse the passage. I think it's in Luke 6 about if we give, then God's going to multiply it. You know, and they talk about seed giving, that if you give, you give me $600 and God will give you $600,000 or $6,000 or whatever that is. That's making merchandise. That's not reality. Paul says, I'm not like that. I'm not looking at making personal gain on what God has given. I'm doing it for him. Finally, we need to realize that Paul's heart desire was to see people saved. And I'm making this observation because I think it's really important. We forget this. We think the whole thing of the Great Commission is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's in one book. That's a summation of what he said in another book. It's one of the, by the way, it's in one of the synoptic gospels, which tells you that you look at the other synoptic gospels and see what else was said. Well, Matthew 28, you know the Great Commission, right? Go ye into all the world and no, that isn't what it says. It says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's and teaching them to observe whatever I command you. So the Great Commission is making disciples. Well, what's making a disciple? Well, it starts with salvation, but it does not end with salvation. Second thing is you've got to baptize them. Where are you going to baptize them? Well, hopefully in a church, because that's where baptism has kind of been given. We could have a little discussion, something I'll preach on, why the church, baptism is a local church ordinance. But anyway, I won't do it now. But anyhow, that's where we got. So you're already starting to talk about a church. Then you're going to teach them whatsoever he has commanded. Where's that going to happen? Well, hopefully in a church. Some churches you'll never hear it, but hopefully in this church you'll hear it. All the things that God has commanded you, Christ has commanded. In other words, the Great Commission involves evangelism, discipleship, baptism, church membership. Really? That's what Paul did, isn't it? Wherever Paul went, he reached people with the gospel. And wherever Paul went, churches began. He began churches. And I think that's important because we sometimes think that evangelism is all we have to do. But see, part of the reason we reach people is so they can become part of God's church. Not so the preacher can get a raise, but so that God can be glorified in his church and we can serve as a body of Christ to accomplish what he wants. So it's a very, very important thing. Now I'm going to come down because I've got to explain this to you. You have an insert. We're going to sing it just a second. The insert says, little as much when God is in it, Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. That is a song that is very, very old. I think it was popular when I was a kid. I mean, it's got to be old because I'm about as old as dust. Anyhow, it's very old. But it's a very special song to me. When we were in our second church, God gave us an incredible ingathering of people. I almost think it's a second Great Awakening. I mean, a Great Awakening, modern Great Awakening. God gave us unsaved people by droves. I feel a little bit of the pain of the first church when they had 3,000 and then 5,000 together, maybe, or separately, who knows, 8,000 or 5,000 new converts. How hard that was. We had a church where we had a handful of mature believers, and we had tons of people that got saved, that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and God did that. I mean, we shared the gospel, and God used it, which was an amazing thing. And so I spent an awful lot of time just helping people in the first steps of being a Christian and growing things in the Lord. It was a great experience. As hard of work as it was, I would give my right arm to have it again. I mean, God did some great things, and I didn't hold my mouth any different than I hold it today. God just used what we were doing, and I've been praying that God will give us that. We had this song, little as much when God is in it, labor not for health, wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. We used to sing this song about every Sunday. And when we outgrew our little property and we went across the street to the high school, or the grade school, I guess that's where we went first, the grade school, and we started the Wilderness Wanderings in our church, we sang this song as we crossed that street, which was pretty tricky because we had to watch out for traffic. It wasn't a not-used street. But we had fun. This is a great song. So watch the words as you sing it. How many know this song? Wave at me if you know it. I see some hands. So, anyhow, I thought I'd sing the first verse for you. And if you know it, you can sing it with me, and then we'll sing it again, because I just want to sing it twice. Ready? I'm going to sing the first verse, then we'll stand and sing, okay? And if you know it, sing with me. Don't be bashful. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. This word becomes a tenor. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or shame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. I have one more thing to say. You know why we start out with this song? Little as much when God is in it, because we were little. There was like 9 of us when we started. Before that year was out, this is to praise God, not me. We had 88 people, I think, members of the church. So God did some great things. Let's stand together as we sing it. Sing it unto the Lord. Sing it with great gusto. It's a great song. First verse again, because I like it. In the harvest field now ripen, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Because little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seems so small and little known? It is great if God is in it. It forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Are you in aside from service, body worn from you, can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, my child, well done. Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name.